Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your wonderful salvation, for your wonderful Son, for bringing us into a living relationship with the one who loves us so dearly. We thank you for your word. You have written an amazing word. You have hidden so many things in it, precious things for those who love you to find. Now, as we look into your word this morning, we dearly desire to have your help with it, that you would help us to be able to see, to be able to comprehend this one little matter that you have given to me to speak on. Won't you help us with the understanding of it, with the controversy of it, to see through all of that to your Son. In your name, amen. Some of what I will share with you today is controversial. I don't shy away from controversy, usually because I'm too dumb to recognize it. I'm pretty slow, and I'm the last one to get the joke, and so a lot of times I fall into controversy without knowing it. But the Word of God has a lot of controversy in it, and our habit is to pass over it. That's not a good thing, brothers and sisters. It's much better when you find something in the Word of God that's controversial or you don't understand it, to stop and take it to the Lord and say, Lord, explain this to me. You never know what He might show you. And that's how this started. Let me go through just some verses. I'm not going to tell you where they are. If I don't tell you where they are, I have all of the references here. I can give it to you later on. But just to let you know, my brother already told you that I'm going to be speaking on humility. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Surely He scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's half of them. Do you get the point? God reserves very much for the humble. That's a condition. And that is controversial. We spoke this morning of His wonderful love. It doesn't take away from His love at all. Our problem is we don't understand what humility is. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 just to set a baseline of where we are at to begin with. Romans 3 starting in verse 10. All of my references will be out of the New King James, and it's optional whether or not you want to turn to them. If there is something that I particularly think you need to turn to, I'll let you know. I'll say something like, please turn here. This one I think you probably all know. Starting in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is all of us the day we were born. It didn't come out of us the day we were born, but it was all there. We are all born the same of the nature of Adam, entirely, completely self-absorbed. Self is all there is from Adam. That's the beginning. Now let's turn. I'm going to read to you from passages out of 1 Kings. You can follow along if you like. What I want to show you in this remarkable story of King Ahab is God's view of the importance of humility. There's this story of his life that when you see it, it becomes unbelievable. I'm going to be starting at 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Israel and Judah were separate. Israel was the northern tribe. Judah was the southern tribe. Judah was the one that was more godly. Can't say very godly, but a little bit more. At least they followed the right God. So he became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it was a trivial thing to walk in all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonites, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Did you get that? God often says in his word, this king was bad and followed in all the sins of Jeroboam. This king was bad and didn't follow in the ways of David. This king, but of this one, he says, that was a small thing for him. He did even worse. Now, the kingdom of Israel, and some of the commentaries I've read, had one main idol that they worshipped, and it was the golden calf. That same calf that they created at the foot of Mount Horeb. He departed from worshipping the golden calf to worship Baal, a totally pagan god. Not that the calf was good, but Baal was even worse. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is King Ahab. This is God's analysis of him, and he knew him completely from the day he was born. So then we come to chapter 18. And what do we find in 17 and 18? Well, this is Mount Carmel. You remember, the prophet came and said, I'm going to call for a drought. And there was a drought for 3 years, and everyone was starving. There was no water in the land. And finally, the Lord said, come back. So he came back, and he went up on Mount Carmel, and they had the big fight up there. All the prophets of Baal versus the Lord. And what did Elijah say to them? There's a famous verse, a famous saying that he said up there. Anybody remember it? This is a quiz. If anyone gets it right, you all get it right. Out of this whole thing of Mount Carmel, there's one thing that Elijah said that should stick with you. Oh, come on. Okay, I'm going to tell you what it is, and if anyone asks you again, then you'll know what it is. And I expect you to pass next time, okay? And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Anybody remember that one? Okay, next time pass it. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Follow the truth. I could drop some other names here. If Allah is God, follow him. Find out who God is and follow him. What happened on Mount Carmel? Who won? Jehovah won. Why? Because he proved that he was the real God. Fire came down from heaven. It consumed the altar. It consumed the stones. It consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the water around it, the whole thing. And he said, without a shadow of doubt, to everyone in there, including Ahab the king, I am God. So you skip forward two more chapters. Ahab is reigning, and the Syrians come against him. And there's a lot of history that's in the first bit of the chapter there, but it finally comes down to the Syrians are really after him now. And he doesn't have enough forces to oppose them. I mean, they're flooding into his country. And a prophet shows up out of the blue. He doesn't ask for him. He didn't ask God for help. Nothing. This prophet just shows up. And what does he say? Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Did they defeat the Syrians? Yes, they did. Great slaughter drove them back. But then the prophet says, wait a minute, it's not over yet. They're going to come back next year. Get ready. They'll be back next year. Sure enough, the Syrians come back again the next year. They use the excuse, they said, you know, they defeated us in the hills. Their God is the God of the hills. We'll attack them in the plains, and then we'll win. You know, so they're back the next year. Prophet shows up again. Out of the blue. There's no acknowledgement of God by Ahab. No asking for help when they show up again. Nothing. What does the prophet say? Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is the God of the hills and he is not the God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand and you shall know that I am the Lord. How many times is that the Lord has proved to Ahab who the Lord is? Three times. You'd think that Ahab would get the picture, wouldn't you? Did he get the picture? No. He never acknowledged him. So then you come to chapter 21. Chapter 21 begins with the story of Naboth, who had a vineyard that Ahab wanted. So Ahab went to Naboth and said, I like your vineyard. I'll give you another better one outside the city somewhere. Or I'll pay you money for it, whichever you want. And Naboth said, I'm sorry, this is the inheritance of my family. This is precious to me, not just as a vineyard, but because it's the possession the Lord allotted to my family. No, I won't give it to you. So Ahab goes back and he's sullen and he lays down in his bed and everyone asks him, what's the problem? He says, oh, Naboth won't give me my vineyard. And finally, his wife comes in. She says, what's the problem? He says, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. And she says, don't let it bother you. I'll take care of everything. And she goes and she sends letters in the king's name to all of the top people of that town and says, go and proclaim a feast, bring him, set him down, and bring some scoundrels to lie about him. And then take him out and stone him. So they do it. And Naboth is murdered. And his wife comes in and tells Ahab, Naboth is dead. So what does Ahab do? Wait. How did he die? What happened here? No. Nothing. He gets up and he goes to the vineyard of Naboth to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. The day of your death has come before me, and I, the God that you refuse to acknowledge, I'm going to take your life. Then, the Holy Spirit writes his justification of God's judgment. It's either a justification or an epitaph. I'm not really sure which, but this is what he says. couple of verses later, in the same chapter, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because of Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Okay. Deserving? Yes. God said it. I'm going to take your life. The Holy Spirit has set his seal on it. It's a done deal. As done as a deal can be done. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." What is it that could possibly cause God to go back on his word that was so completely right and spare this man's life? It says he humbled himself, and that's it. He didn't even acknowledge God. It doesn't even say he cried out to God. He put on sackcloth. Further, when we look into the next chapter, we find that that humility was only skin deep. It wasn't even genuine. In the next chapter, 3 years later, he has a controversy with the Philistines, and he's going to go out, and he's brought Jeroboam, the king of Judah, up with him, and they're conferring together, and he's trying to convince Jeroboam to go out with him to fight with him. And the exact same thing essentially happens again. He has all the prophets of Baal lying to him. And the other king says, "Isn't there a real prophet of Jehovah here?" "Yeah, but I don't listen to him." "Well, go get him." So he brings him in and he tells him what's going on here. And after a little bit of banter, he says, "The Lord is sending a spirit into all these other prophets to try to convince you to go out to this war so that you will die." He's already promised not to, he didn't say this, but he's already promised not to take your life. So he's not going to do it. He's going to convince you to go out to this battle and take your own life. So did Ahab put on sackcloth and ashes? No. What's he do? "Put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come back in peace." The humility that he showed 3 years earlier is nowhere to be found. If it had been genuine, it would still be there. He had a fake humility, and on the basis of a fake humility, God reprieved the day of his death. How important is humility to God? It's life out of death, brothers and sisters. It is incredibly important. It's so important that knowing the end of this story, he still reprieved this man's life and put up with him for 3 years. And tried to teach him humility, because that's what 3 years stands for, the time of teaching, the time of trying to be taught something, the time of the Lord trying to teach something to you. Knowing that he wouldn't accept it, but to try to say something to us. This matter of humility is exceedingly important. Now I've got to deviate from my notes a little bit. I'll take them out of order because I think it's important to do this. Here's some very common scriptures. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Outward humility. Humility in body. Humility in his walk. He died on that cross, an act of humility. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, or humble, in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Inward humility. The Son of God is humble. He is humble inside, and he is humble in action. Now, I could accept that. I have a little bit of a controversy with it when I first looked at that and considered it. When he cleansed the temple with that whip, was he humble? Maybe it's set aside at the right time. You know, I don't know. That's kind of hard to deal with, isn't it? But how about this one? If you've seen the Father, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. God is humble. Oh, now wait a minute. I'm studying the Word of God and reading the Word of God, and it brings that to mind, and it's like controversy. You know, the bells ring. What does that mean? How can that be? The God of glory, the God who is so terrible that if you look on Him, it's all over. He's humble? What does it mean? It doesn't even compute. But this is the Word of God. So I continued to pray and to consider it. And he deepened the controversy for me. And I'm going to deepen it for you. You ready? Ooh, nobody says yes. A brother read this morning out of Ephesians 2. And he read this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. It wasn't the faith, it was the grace of God. Your faith, which itself is the product of the grace of God, enabled him, inspired him to save you by his grace. We are saved by grace upon grace. It was grace that allowed him to offer faith to you, and when you accepted that faith caused him to save you by grace. That's nice. That's no controversy at all, right? Love that one. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 6. He's against the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Well, doesn't that say that humility is necessary for salvation? He gives grace to the humble. And it's grace upon grace by which you're saved. Now, that's controversial. Our problem, our controversy, is we don't understand humility. And understandably so. If I asked you to show me in the Word of God some good lesson on love, where would you go? Where would you send me? John 3:16? Yeah, that's the controversy with this one, by the way. Brother? 1 Corinthians 13, you all win. You pass the test. Love is this, love is not that. Love is this, love is not that. So where do we go for humility? I've searched using a computer and a search engine multiple times. And I can tell you that I never found it. There is not a chapter that I can find that is equivalent to 1 Corinthians 13 about love. How can something so important to him not have its own chapter? How can it be that he would leave it like this? Well, there is a chapter, brothers, but it's a little difficult. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 58. We are over half done. You can take a deep breath. I finish pretty suddenly. I apologize for that. Before you know it, you'll wait a minute. He can't be done already. Oh, yes. Isaiah 58. Let's start in verse 3. This is a conversation between God and the Jews. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find your pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house, and to bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, when you read the Word of God, you need to really read it. What's this chapter supposed to be talking about? Fasting. What is fasting? Not eating. Right? So how come most of the stuff he's talking about in here has nothing to do with not eating? In fact, he doesn't even mention it if what he's talking about is fasting. Fasting is an outward act. Afflicting your soul is the word that he describes it. A day for a man to afflict his soul in verse 5. A fast should have two components. If you read this chapter, you can get this all out of this little chapter here. A right heart and a right action. And the outward action is not eating. Afflicting your soul. But the heart is humility. This word, when it says here, a day for a man to afflict his soul, that word afflict has two translations. It is also translated humble. A day for a man to humble his soul. Is it to bow the head down like a bulrush? Well, what's bowing your head got to do with fasting? Ah, but it has to do at least with the look of humility. So when he gets down here to verse 6, he's talking about the heart that should be in them when they're fasting. And that heart is the heart of humility. So you can take verse 6 and 7 and say, what is humility? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? All of these things have one thing in common. They are not for you. You aren't going to get repaid for doing these things. There's nothing in it for you. At the summer conference, Lance spoke. And in the middle of one of his speaking, I happened to be passing by the door, and I heard him say something. My ears just went straight up, and it's like, he stole it from me. No. I won't quiz you and expect you to bring out of all the things that he said to one thing. What did he say? Our problem is, and he had this trite little phrase, me first, me last, and me everything in between. You remember that? You will now. Me first, me last, and me everything in between. That's got a name, it's called pride. Self. It's the opposite of humility. Humility is not me first, not for me, not mine. It isn't the bowing of the head. It isn't the quiet tone of voice. It isn't the personality, the timid personality that some of us are born with. It's something that nobody has one speck of the day of our birth. It only comes from the Son of God. He will teach it to you. He will be overjoyed to share with you something of his Son. How can I say that? Well, first of all, from the life of Ahab, he postponed his death to try to teach it to this wicked man who should have been dead. Won't he do it for you? But there's scripture for it too. 2 Peter, in the first chapter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which he has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these, let's just think about that for a second, given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Wonderful. We all believe that. We take it. We run to the bank with it. And we forget that it was given for a purpose. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. This is the nature of Christ. God has given us the opportunity to learn the nature of Christ. Humility is just one aspect of it. There's love. There's faithfulness. There's holiness. There's righteousness. There's friendliness. All of the nature of Christ, God wants his children to share in. He's not asking us to be a humble people so that he can be high and lifted up. He's asking us to be a humble people because that's who he is. He wants his children to take after him. Not me, not mine, not for me. How that grates against the flesh. I can't tell you how many years I've been looking at it, and it still does. What's in it for me? The flesh never stops asking that question. But what's in it? What am I going to get out of this? Shut up. You get nothing out of it. It takes the Holy Spirit to teach us this, brothers and sisters. And it doesn't come all at once. But God gives grace to the humble. Is there any prize? Anything greater? There is nothing like his grace. By grace you were saved. There there any other prize you would accept in exchange for salvation? No. But that's only walking in the door. Humility is the pathway to His grace. I look down at my notes and I see some references here. And it's like, oh, what did you put that down there for? This is out of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is speaking about the resurrection. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body will they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. You people who have done any farming, even on a small scale, and you've done it from seed, you haven't cheated and gone down to the store and bought the plant already. You know, you get the little peat pot and you take the seed and you put it in there and you water it and you wait for about 7 to 10 days and the thing sprouts, right? That plant, when it comes up and starts to grow, does it look like the seed? No, it doesn't look anything like the seed. Now, some people who have experience can look at the seed and say, I recognize this seed. This is a tomato seed, you know, and I can tell you what's going to come up, but it still doesn't look like the seed. Now, that tomato plant, when it grows up, has tomatoes, and the tomatoes have seeds in it. So if you take the seeds out of the tomato and you plant them in the ground, what do you get? You get a tomato. That's out of Genesis chapter 1, by the way. Each seed after its own kind. He didn't have to do it that way. Now think about this. You think, oh, of course it's that way. No, it isn't of course. He could have done it so that you plant a lemon seed and you get an orange tree. And you plant the orange seed and you get a lime tree. And you plant the lime and then you go back to the lemon again. He's God. He could have done it that way. He didn't. And He's trying to show us something very, very important. The life that's in that seed is what is going to come up. Whatever life is in it, when the seed is planted, that's what you're going to get. In the day we were born, guess what kind of life we had in us? Nothing good. How important is it for us to partake of the divine nature? The more of the divine nature you partake of, brothers and sisters, the more of the divine you have life in you, and the more you will be like Him when you are resurrected and given a new body. Totally deviated from my notes. And I even part them way down. You usually have pages and pages. We have a God who loves us all dearly. And this desire in Him for us is not some kind of a blemish on that love. It is fully consistent with it. This nature that He has and that He finds in His Son that fully pleases Him is the very best nature for you and I to have. He wants the very best for us. And will teach it to us. This is a personal matter. This is something between you and Him. This is a conversation and a life that you have to do yourself with Him. Years ago, I was in California. I worked at a shipyard that had been put on the base closure list. It had been on the closure list for over a year. Many engineers were going to different places, had found jobs, and I didn't find one. I was there still working after a year. My wife had put some constraints on me. I won't go live down there. I'm tired of being on the West Coast. I want to go back close to my family. And I knew that that was right, and so I was looking on the East Coast out here to try to find some place. I just couldn't find any. You know how it is. No matter how qualified you are, it's more important who you know. And I knew nobody out here, so I wasn't getting any openings. There are times in our lives when we're not very close to the Lord, and we know it. And one of those times came upon me. And finally, I just had enough of it. You know, I just sat down with the Lord and just poured my heart out to Him. I don't know what words I said, but I know I just needed to clear the air. I needed to get fellowship with Him again. And at the end of it, I just said, Lord, I need a job. What am I supposed to do? The next day I had the day off. So the day after that I went into work, and while I was off, I'd gotten a phone call. Nothing unusual. In my job, I was getting phone calls all the time, and since I wasn't there, I had a note on my desk, you know, name and a number. That's all. I looked down at this name and I didn't recognize him. And I looked at the number, and it was an area code from the DC area. I don't know what this is. Am I in trouble again? We were always getting in trouble with headquarters. So I called this number. I talked to this guy I didn't know, and he said, I hear you're looking for a job. Would you come out and interview? Now that was the Lord, brothers and sisters. I mean, the very next day, after a year of waiting for a job that I hadn't even applied for, didn't even know existed, that's the Lord. Now, I am nobody special. I am certainly no more special to Him than you are. And He wants to be that God for you. He will be willing to be that God for anyone. This matter of humility, of all of the attributes of Christ, I believe it has to come first. It is by humility that He gives grace, and without grace you get nothing. Put Him to the test. You, yourself, this week, put Him to the test. I can't stand behind this word. I can share it with you. I can show you what's in it. I can show you where the references are. I have no storehouse of grace. Only God has the endless storehouses of grace. You need to go to Him and ask Him to prove Himself to you. Tell Him that you're willing to enter His school if He will prove Himself to you. Now, I admit that's a scary thing to do, because what if nothing happens? Well, let me tell you, if God's name is Krishna, then you're better off going and finding Him. But I think He will answer you. Father, we thank You so much for Your loving kindness in sending Your Son to pay for our sin. We thank You that You have found in Him the one who totally satisfies You on our behalf, that You can be happy with us, that You can even come down and dwell with us and commune with us, because He has fully satisfied You. But we know that it's Your heart that we would take after him, that we would receive something of him permanently in our souls, not just put on, but something really to become part of us. Won't you please help us with this? Lord, I've tried to share your word, and I can't stand behind it. I ask that you would stand behind it. In your name, amen.